As a pastor, one of the more common ways that I get to shepherd people is in their prayer life. There are a lot of times where people will ask me, I feel like things are a little bit stagnant right now. I need to know, how do I get out of this dry spell? Or when we find ourselves in moments of heartache, we will ask, how do I pray in this particular situation? And my answer is typically this: go to Scripture. I recognize that that sounds cliche. It sounds like a pat answer to give, and I promise you it's not. It's something that I have learned tremendously from. It is a wealth of information for us to learn how to pray. In fact, if you just need to help yourself in praying, I would recommend going to places like Luke chapter 11, where the disciples walk up to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And then Luke 11 proceeds with this model prayer. If you want to know how to pray for your church, you can turn to Philippians chapter 1 and read through verses 9 through 11, and you get a sense of how Paul prayed for these churches. If you want to know how to pray in a varied cross-section of all the events of life, I could recommend any one of the Psalms. These, among many other places throughout Scripture, will help you pray daily. But what about those specific moments? What about those times when the wheels fall off, when trials come, when trouble comes, and we just feel worn out, we're not exactly sure how it is that we pray? And for that, we can thank God that the disciples who have come before us suffered like they did. I'm sure there's a less psychopathic way to say it than that, but that's what I've got for you today. We can thank God that the early church suffered like they did because it did what it does to us. It drove them to their knees. It caused them to pray to God, to seek out His help. Paul says something very similar to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, the hardships that I go through, and this is a paraphrase, but the hardships that I go through, they can benefit you for the cross of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Isn't that a perspective that we should adopt? The garbage in my life can be used to benefit somebody else. The apostles in Acts chapter 4, they encounter this dilemma, and it drives them to pray together. And I don't think that we should feel guilty that when we are more emotionally raw, that we pray more earnestly. Because after all, when we find ourselves in trouble, we should realize that all of life, in all of life, we are 100% dependent upon God. If there is something for us to confess walking into this text, I would say it is this: we often forget the truth of our condition, and that is that prayer is more important than anything. It is the most effective activity that we engage in, and it makes all other activities effective. I'll be the first one to confess, I am very busy. I like to be busy. In fact, I don't like to sit for too long. I want to be constantly working on something, having my mind engaged upon something. And so even when I come to a text like this and I'm working on the message, I have to be reminded this morning, the very first thing, even before bringing pen to paper, is to go to God in prayer and ask Him to be at work, because we are 100% dependent upon Him. So let's pray together as we begin. Our God and Father, I pray that as we read through Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would open up our ears, would open up our eyes, would open up our minds and our hearts to be receptive to how You would teach us. Personally, God, I ask that anything that I might be bringing to this that would get in the way, I pray that you would remove it, that you would clear it. And I pray that as we read through this, that as we study your word together this morning, that Christ would be seen clearly. And that we would be transformed by what we see. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and said by your Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you know that this has been an ongoing story. Peter and John were on their way into the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon for afternoon prayer. And as they are making their way in, they see this guy that they had seen countless times before who had been lame since he was born. And in this moment, they reach out their hand. Peter helps him up and he is immediately healed. And it is the most opposite consequence that we would think. Because yes, the guy does go walk and leap and praise God and he's joyful and it does gather a crowd. But from the religious leaders, they see this as a threat. And that's why our text last week started off with this expression once more. They were greatly annoyed. And Peter and John, and most likely formerly lame man as well, were thrown in prison for a night. Until they could hear them. They were released. They were threatened. They said, "Don't do this again." Probably with "or something worse will happen to you." And these guys are upset. I recognize that we might be able to wash it away by saying, "Is that all you got?" That they're greatly annoyed that they had to spend the night in prison. But if you will remember correctly, these are the same people who decided that the best solution for how annoying Jesus was to put him up on a cross for everybody to see and die in the most shameful and painful kind of a way. So these guys were obviously threatened. Has anyone ever threatened your life? How do you pray in a moment like this? How do you go to God in prayer and in praise in a moment like this? That's the very first thing we see, is how they prayed. I got to admit, when I was working on this message throughout this week, I was thinking, okay, how am I going to even broach the subject? Because if you notice, a lot of their prayer is like a recitation of biblical history. Made me wonder. It made me remember, actually. There was a person in the church that I grew up in who would often pray publicly in parts of our service. And one of the things that they would do is that they would pay attention to who was visiting. And if they knew what was going on in their lives, their public prayers would be influenced, almost so like they weren't praying to God, but they were praying to Johnny who was sitting next to him. And it was afterwards where they kind of give this look like, "Oh, I hope he heard what I had to say." And so we might be tempted to say, okay, are there new people here? People who don't know the story about how God has been at work, because they have just gotten all of the highlights. They talked about how God made the world. They talked about King David and the promises that God made to him. And then they ended it with the crucifixion, almost as if God forgot. So why would the church gather together and pray biblical history to the God who already knows it, to the God who even wrote it into being? Let me explain what's going on here and what happens even as we pray as well. Whatever you think about what prayer is, I hope that somewhere in you is the realization that prayer is indeed a conversation. I recognize the saying is, you're not crazy if you talk to God, you're crazy if God talks back. Unfortunately, that undercuts theology. Because how boring would prayer be? How pointless would prayer be if we did not expect God to talk back? And I recognize from some of you we're going into uncharted territory. Maybe you're even a little bit uncomfortable and you're thinking, this guy is really too mystical for my taste. But the reality is that prayer is a conversation. We are indeed speaking with God. And if you are in any conversation, part of it should be that you listen. Otherwise, you are a terrible conversationalist. And so it should be that when we approach God in prayer, that we incorporate listening to that. Now, sometimes how that looks is that we set aside these special times throughout our week and we pray to God, and then we have these moments where we are silent and we are listening for how He is going to teach us. Perhaps we'll bring some kind of a dilemma. Perhaps we'll be standing at a crossroads and say, okay, God, which way do I turn? Whatever the scenario is, we should incorporate those moments where we pray to God, then we shut our mouths and we sit there and we wait for Him to reveal Himself to us. There are also these moments, and it's one of the reasons why I cannot recommend adult Bible study, whether it be in the Sunday school programs or throughout the week, where you guys join in with us. I cannot recommend it enough, because part of that time that we spend together isn't just devoted to studying God's Word, but it's also spent praying for one another. And it does benefit us in that we begin to develop these ties with other people that we've been praying for on a regular basis. But specifically is what we're looking at right here. What I want you to see is something that often happens through Scripture. And maybe you've had this happen to you as well, where you go to God in prayer and you're praying for somebody that you know, somebody that you care for, and perhaps you're troubled about something that they're going through, whether they're wrestling with some kind of an illness or some kind of a hardship. And even as you are praying, you're being reminded of what you have read throughout in Scripture about how God is a God of all comfort, how God is a God of compassion, how God is our Father. And perhaps those words come to your mouth even as you are saying them. You're not saying them to strong-arm God into doing what His nature is. You're saying them because the Holy Spirit has brought them to your ears and you've heard it and it becomes part of you and you're reminded this is the nature of God. The disciples come together and they go to God. And Scripture doesn't say that they're scared. It doesn't say that they're intimidated. And I confess, I am bringing this part in, because why else would they talk about it? Why else would it be the very first response? We've just been released from meeting with the chief elders and the teachers. And the very first thing that they do is they go to the church. And they say, we need to pray. So of course, I'm going to think that these guys were a little scared. I'm going to think that they were a little bit intimidated. I'm going to think that they were a bit anxious. And the very first words out of their mouths are, Sovereign Lord. If you think about it, Sovereign Lord is a summation of the first 34 words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of that is summarized in this title, Sovereign Lord. And to me it seems evident that as soon as they go to God with those words, the Holy Spirit then brings to their minds Our God who created the world, our God who spoke to David about promise, our God whose plan even included the death of his own son. And so even before they get to their request, they are reminded of a God of creation, of revelation, and of eternal history. The reason that I want to draw this out for you is because one of the sicknesses that I see within us, within our own spirits, is we are so many times crippled by fear and anxiety. And what I want you to see in this particular prayer is how fear, anxiety, and intimidation will melt in the presence of the sovereignty of God. Because if he is indeed all-powerful, if he is indeed almighty, then what on earth could I possibly bring to him that is impossible? We cannot forget that prayer is indeed a conversation, because it will change you. As we speak to God, as we listen to him, it will transform you. And as we see, even within this prayer, is that sometimes what we need most in prayer is just to have a restored view of who God is. I find in life there are moments where I do feel shaken, where I do feel burnt out, where I do feel worn out or whatever. And just to approach God in prayer and begin mentioning who he is, everything begins to come back into place. Now, secondly, I want you to notice what they prayed. Here's the great thing about this. They spent more time in praise than they did in petition. And so you can summarize the request in just one little verse. It's in verse 29. We've got these few verses of all of their prayers, but what they're asking for specifically is just found in one. But before we get to that, I want you to remember that word sovereign. Okay, this is how they address God. This is the very first step in their prayer. They address God as sovereign. And what it means, particularly in this instance, is they are recognizing that God has something planned. Verse 28, it uses a word that for some is uncomfortable. It's the word predestined. It means that God has decided something. He has made up his mind. There is no plan B. And so they approach God in his sovereignty and they say, okay, we recognize you have a plan. And it's actually found in verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They don't know the details. They just know that God's overarching plan is that Christ Jesus would be glorified. It's a lot like what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he talks about being drawn. All men will be drawn to him. This is God's eternal plan. And so while the church in the first century doesn't know the details of it, what we pray for and what they pray for, we find that their requests actually fall in line with God's sovereign plan. The very first part, it says, look upon their threats. I'm going to point out my own shortcomings, because I'll be the first to confess that this is not how I would pray. I can tell you this from experience. Several years ago, it was probably about 10 years ago now, I was at a different church. I went into the office one day, and there's a blinking light on the voicemail, and I play it. And on the end is a man who was part of a cult that was coming out of another country. And this voicemail message went on for 10 minutes, and in those 10 minutes, he described multiple ways of how I would die. It wasn't probably the best way to start off my morning, or my week, or my month. In fact, it was very frightening. Afterward, I I don't even think I made it to the end. I think I just hit stop and then picked up 911 and said, you guys need to come over and hear this. And basically, as soon as the police force heard this, they said, okay, well, there's not much that we can do about it. Just don't open any suspicious packages. I was like, thanks. My prayer life for the next several days did not look like this. In fact, my prayer life for the next several days was stuff like, God, somebody's pulling up in my driveway. Who is this, God? What's going on? It was nervousness. It wasn't a consider their threats. It was, please, by all of your heavenly hosts, do not let what the voicemail said happen to me. Protect my family. Protect my church. Protect me. I confess there are also other times where I have felt wronged. Maybe it wasn't a death threat. I don't receive much of them. I shouldn't give that impression. But there have been times where I have felt wronged or slighted by somebody else. I remember when my parents were going through a bankruptcy with the business that they had owned. And they were misled by the person who sold it to them to think that it would be successful. They had doctored financial documents. And I remember praying, God, strike that man down. And there have been times where I have felt the same sentiment, just in interpersonal relationships, where somebody has said something that they meant to be sharp and painful. And perhaps I didn't say, God, strike them down, because that would really be horrible, but it was probably something close to it. The disciples very simply said, look upon these threats. There's another translation maybe you're reading from. It says, God, be mindful of them. And I want you to see this, because it goes to the heart of these first century disciples. And it's a heart that needs to be made in me. In verse 29, it says, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants. Some of you will have footnotes that point out that word, that try and draw out that word, and maybe there'll be something that says bond servants, as if that helps us understand. The reality is that the best translation would be if we were to read, look upon their threats and grant to your slaves. We're not comfortable with that word. We might say things, I've heard people say that, you know, our own history and our nation has brought an uncertain ugliness to this word. But I honestly don't think that's why we don't like to use it. I think we don't like to use that word because it means that as far as rights go, they all belong to God and they do not belong to me. As far as wants go, they all belong to God and they do not belong to me. If you pay attention to this, and you can study this on your own to verify, when they start off that prayer and they address God as sovereign, it doesn't just mean that he has unstoppable power. You see, in the first century, that term was also used of slave masters. And so here they were saying, God, you have a plan. And I don't know what all the details are. I know that you want Christ to be glorified, and I know that you are using Christ to bring men to yourself. But my request is, what is my part? What is my part in your plan? And they would be asking, are you going to be giving us more opportunity? Are you going to be giving us more prison time? Are you going to be leading us to death? Those are all scary things. But if you recognize that those are all things that are held by the hands of a sovereign Father, we shouldn't be afraid of them. I I recognize that we could add certain things to this list. I mean, besides opportunity, prison, and death, we could also say disease. We could say unemployment. We could say, are you calling me to leave my surroundings and move to the other side of the world? But ultimately, what they are confessing is that, God, I recognize that you have planned this. You have planned every detail of this. I trust you. And I'm going to do what you've called me to. And friends, while Paul tells us that we die daily, which reminds us that we are sometimes will fight against this, we want to bring our own will into the mix, I will tell you that there is a freedom in submission. There's a freedom in knowing that God has all of these details worked out. Now, I could pause here and I could say, okay, you guys have a great week, and we could go off and go on autopilot. Say, well, if God's got all the details worked out, then I don't really need to be here. I don't really need to be doing anything. He's going to do what he wants. He doesn't need me. I want you to see something that keeps coming up in the book of Acts again and again. And that God's sovereignty in no way excuses us from responsibility or activity. It does not. Because the next part of their prayer is, make us bold. Make us bold, God. Strengthen us to do the tasks that you've laid out before us. Help us to trust in the fact that prison or death or disease or unemployment or even possibly embarrassment, those are all tools in your hand to bring glory to Christ. I think a lot of times in the 21st century church, we are constantly finding ourselves waiting for somebody to facilitate an opportunity. And whether it be within the church dynamic, or we're saying, okay, well, nobody within the church ever gave me an opportunity to go out into the lost world and share the gospel with somebody else. Or even as we talk about our family and our friends who don't know Christ, we say, okay, you know what? I just keep waiting for that perfect opportunity where somebody else is going to come up to me and say, tell me about this Jesus who I've never heard you speak about at all. And we just think that one day this is just going to happen. Does boldness apply to that? Or does boldness apply to the fact that I'm not going to wait for somebody to fabricate something? I'm not going to wait for the appropriate moment. Instead, I'm going to speak out. Thirdly, I want you to notice that they prayed together. There's that word that is very quickly becoming Luke's favorite, together. He has said it multiple times so far, and he brings it back again with such beauty. I think in a lot of ways should be another model for us to follow. If you'll notice, the disciples, they leave the threat and they immediately go to their friends, which reminds us that when we are saved, we are brought out of a dying community, out of a cursed and crooked generation, and we are brought into a new family. Luke simply describes it as the word friends. I desperately hope that you see the other people in this room as your friends. And I know that it is a word, it is a title that often takes time to grow roots like that. But that is what Christ calls us to. Not only do they go to their friends, but it says that they tell them everything. And then lastly, they pray together. And what we see within this community growing is comfort, trust, and strength. And that should be the earmarks of any Christian community. I find comfort in you. I trust you. We find strength together. Friends, prayer is indeed the most important thing that we do. And it is what makes everything else we do effective. So I have two questions for you, and it is simply this. Why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more together? Let's pray. God and Father, I in no way mean to inflict a guilt trip here. In fact, it is my desire that our church, your church in Williamsport, would recognize that this is not only the appropriate reaction to everything, but it should be our first reaction. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to see that prayer is what immediately affects principalities and powers, rulers and all authorities. Help us to see that prayer is what makes the difference between being effective and just being busy. But I also ask you, God, that you would show us how prayer makes us the bride of Christ together. To borrow a word that Paul used, co-laborers. And so I ask you, God, that you would not only call us to prayer more throughout the week, but that you would call us to pray together. And so, God, please, please bless the Sunday school programs, the midweek service, with a hunger to pray together. But I also pray that you would bless us with a hunger to meet together as friends in our own homes to pray often. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.